John, part 11. We're going through John chapter 5 tonight, verses 1 through 23, and we'll probably may cut it short a little bit around verse 19 or 20 because there's just a natural division there. The plan is to get down through 23 on the outline. So tonight we're covering the fourth story in a row here that John presents as proof that Jesus is the Son of God and the Messiah. And of course, this is the overriding theme in the book of John, that Jesus is God. Okay, and you see it more so in the book of John than you do in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And there are more proofs that he is the Messiah based on prophecy in the book of John than you may have thought. And so we're learning as we go through here, five chapters in, that if you want to give someone a primer in the dispensation of grace or the salvation by the gospel, the grace of God today, the book of John isn't becoming a very good candidate to do that, just because we're not finding it in the first five chapters, at least. What we do find is a lot about Jesus being the Messiah to Israel. We saw in John chapter 1 how John starts out his introduction that he is the light, he is the Word. The Word was made flesh, and in contrast to the baby in the manger, it's just God stepping into the planet Earth, and here I am, I'm in the flesh. And so we had that incarnation in John chapter 1, and then we had the testimony of John the Baptist when he said, the purpose that I'm coming to baptize is to manifest the Messiah to Israel. And he calls him the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. And we talked about how when John said that, he didn't have in mind the cross. He knew nothing of it. What he had in mind was the perfect Lamb of the Old Testament, because he recognized the sinlessness of Jesus when Jesus approached him for baptism. And so Jesus was sinless in John chapter 1. He was the Lamb that's going to take away the sins of the world. He's being baptized as a sinner. And then we saw as he calls his disciples out, and there are three instances there where his disciples gave him specific prophetic titles, like the Son of God and the Messiah. And Nathanael there gave him the title of king. And so we saw those in John chapter 1. John chapter 2, we see the first story that John presents about Jesus performing a miracle, when he performed the miracle at the wedding. And we saw how it wasn't just a nice story that John tells about Jesus turning water into wine and causing trouble for centuries later, and people arguing about how to get drunk and not get drunk and all that through the wine. But instead, we saw that it actually had a prophetic purpose, because the wine actually was a type of the Spirit in the new covenant that was going to come. And if you're going to have a new covenant, you need a new spirit to go with it, right? And the Hebrews teaches us about a new law and a new priesthood and a better promise that it's upon and all that. And so that was the idea of the new wine in John chapter 2. And so that was going to replace the old wine, the old wine bottles even that Jesus speaks about elsewhere. So that's the Old Testament-New Testament contrast. John chapter 3, then we learn that Jesus himself started speaking about the need to not only be born of water, be of the flesh and part of the nation Israel, but to be born of the Spirit, which was going to be part of that new covenant again, that New Testament, which God promised to send his Spirit upon those that would receive him. And so that's John chapter 3. And so we saw in John 3 specifically that Jesus points out that he is the one that is sent from God, which is the point of John 3:16 and 17, that he is God sent. God sent his only begotten Son. And that is crucial for the gospel of John, because John's about Jesus being from God. And so that's John 3:16 and 17. And then we have John the Baptist backing that up or supporting that in the rest of the chapter. Then the last couple of weeks we've been going through John chapter 4, where this is the story of the Samaritan woman, and Jesus is going through Samaria, which was apostate Israel, we learned. And so there we have an adulterous woman that asks for water, and Jesus says, well, if you knew who I was, you'd ask for living water. And then he goes on to give her some living water, which we learned was the words of truth. And what we learned was that it was the words that would give eternal life. And so he goes on to prove to her that he's the Messiah by prophesying about her life and by declaring, I am the Christ, I am the Messiah, in John chapter 4. And so because of what he said, that he's the Messiah, and that he prophesied about the woman, many believed. And so we saw back in John 4 that what they were believing was not what Paul preaches for us to believe, and was not Christ on a cross, and was not his payment for our sins apart from the law and free justification. What they were believing was Jesus was the Messiah, and that he proved it by his works. Jesus proved it by the miracles that he did, by the works that he did. So we're going to see that again in John chapter 5. And again, we're going to see that this miracle that he performs is given for a specific reason. Because if we don't look at it as if there's a specific reason for this, and as if it's fulfilling prophecy, as John says they are, then what we get is just spiritualized teaching about individual, random situations in Jesus' earthly life. And so the only benefit people get from these is trying to apply them to their own life. And very rarely will you be walking to a temple through a pool with five porches on it, having impotent people trying to get healed by an angel shaking the water. So, I mean, this isn't going to happen in your life. And so you can imagine all of the crazy spiritualizations that come out of this. But that's what we're going to cover tonight. We're going to hit briefly also verses 4, which people cast a lot of doubt on and try to fortify our belief in the Bible too. So without further ado, John chapter 5, verses 1 through 23 here. After this, meaning after the events of John chapter 4, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me in the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. Immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. Now there's the first 9 verses there, but the story's not over. Okay, I'm going to suggest to you that the story isn't about this man being healed. Okay, there's a greater meaning behind this. Jesus healed many, many people. In fact, in the previous chapter, he just got done healing the son of a nobleman. But if we look back in Matthew chapter 4, we see a glimpse, and this is early on in Jesus' ministry, of the magnitude of the healings that he performed. They weren't just random healings at healing conferences, you know, where you'd come up and line up on stage and heal 5 or 6 people a night. Matthew 4:23 says, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those which had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea, from beyond Jordan. Okay, it was indisputable that Jesus healed many, many people. It wasn't a rare event. And yet in the book of John, what we see are isolated incidents of Jesus healing a person. Okay, and so that draws attention to what he's doing. More so in John chapter 5, because in the context here, it's on the Sabbath day in Jerusalem at a Jewish festival, okay, amongst a multitude of impotent people. As we saw in Matthew 4, multitudes of people followed him. So no doubt when he entered Jerusalem and is going through this pool, there's a lot of people around him. It's hard not to notice Jesus when he's so famous in Matthew chapter 4. And so early on in his ministry here, he's got this fame. In fact, later on in the chapter, we'll see that he actually had to sneak away from the crowd because there were so many people. And because there were so many people and he snuck away, the man he healed didn't even know who he was. Okay, as far as didn't know who he was that healed him. And so in the context here, we're going to get the religious leaders, the elders in Jerusalem here, they're going to start getting really upset at Jesus because of what he's doing. Because not only is he breaking the Sabbath, but he's going to declare himself to be God in John chapter 5. In fact, John 5 is going to be one of the stronger chapters to prove the deity of Jesus, just because he talks so much about him and the Father being one. So let's start with this back in verse 2 here. In Jerusalem, there was this sheep market, a pool which is called in Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having 5 porches. Now, in verse 3 here, I want to read through this a little differently, and you tell me if it makes sense. Because what most people will do is stop at this point and tell you that the end of John chapter 5, verse 3, and verse 4 don't belong in the Bible. And I'm going to say that's wrong, and that casts doubt on the whole of Scripture, and that's not something that should be taught. Okay, and I'm going to give you some reasons here in a second. But let's read through this and see if it even makes sense in the context. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, and certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith, wilt thou be made whole? The whole of verse 4 and the end of verse 3 is gone. Not only does the sentence doesn't flow well, but you lose the context. Okay, you lose why the man is there. You lose what he's talking about in verse 7 when he says, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me in the pool. What pool? There is. What's the deal with this pool? But while I'm coming, another step is down before me. Why is this pool so important? No one knows. Okay, and so you lose the whole introduction here to this story in this verse or two. Now, of course, this is taken out in the newer Bibles. It's in your King James Bible. And it's something that is a new thing to take it out, actually. Out of the thousands of Bible manuscripts that your Bible is translated from, and the many that contain the book of John, only a few omit it. There are the vast majority that keep it in. I've got an excerpt here from Edward F. Hill's the book King James Version Defended, from chapter 6, where he talks about the angel at the pool, John chapter 5, verse 3, the second half, and verse 4. He says the words in italics that he has on the sheet here, which are the words from waiting for the moving of the water down through verse 4, they're omitted in Papyrus 66 and 75, in Aleph, B, C, a few minuscules, the Sahidic, the Bodmer Boharic, and a few old Latin manuscripts. However, John chapter 5, verse 3b through 4 has been preserved virtually intact in the vast majority of the Greek manuscripts, or which is called the traditional text. Okay, so he lists there five or six instances where it's omitted, and yet in the vast majority, there it's there. Okay, it exists. Now, why would the translators, modern translators, say you don't want that? Well, it's because of the bias of the modern translators towards a few of these sources. You may have heard me read Aleph and B. Okay, Aleph and B are another name for the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus manuscripts, which every time you read in your Bible the best and the oldest, they're referring to those. Okay, and so those codices which don't have this verse, they leave it out. I think it's amazing, though, getting away from some of this textual criticism and manuscript evidence, that preachers who know little of this, who don't make it their priority to study manuscript evidence, will stop and tell you when the verses don't belong there, as if they knew. And I don't want to present that to you tonight as we go through the chapter. I would rather have you believe every verse in the Bible, even if it's a verse like verse 4, which doesn't seem too significant, except for it just ruins the context in chapter 5 here. Okay, but if you cast doubt on one word in the Bible, the whole Bible is in doubt, because you don't know which word is true and which is not. What we don't need are more English translators, right? We need more English believers of their Bible, and so that's what I'm trying to produce here, is not correctors, but Bible believers. One more thing I want to read, just by Dean Bergen, who was a scholar back in the 19th century, who was the first to combat some of this new thinking about the new English translations. In fact, he talked about the first new English translation. He wrote in his book, The Revision Revised, about Westcott and Hort's theory of taking away some of these passages, including this John chapter 5, verse 3 through 4. And he says that the troubling of the pool of Bethesda is not even allowed a bracketed place in Dr. Hort's text. That's the New Bibles. How the accomplished critic would have set about persuading the anti-Nicene fathers that they were in error for holding it to be genuine scripture is hard to imagine. His point being that the early church fathers, and there is so much evidence that this verse should be in there, and it's obvious that it was tampered with, that Dr. Hort, thousands of years removed, wants to remove it from the Bible. It's hard to imagine how he's going to persuade the early church fathers to take it out. And so he just kind of has a little tongue-in-cheek humor there. But the point being is that there is evidence for these things, so you should believe your Bible. If you want to study more about that, I can give you some resources. Otherwise, we'll go on with the rest of the night. John 5, 3 and 4 here. The angel goes down to the pool every now and then and troubles the water. Whosoever then, first after the troubling of the water, steps in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Now, there are a few things we need to recognize about this event. One, that it's amidst Jerusalem's religious feasts. Okay, and it also takes place among a great multitude of impotent Jews. Okay, these were Jewish folk in Jerusalem, and they were impotent. They were blind. They were halt. They were lame. Okay, and so there was a great multitude of these folk at a religious feast in Jerusalem, and they were celebrating God and celebrating what He did for the nation Israel. So it's kind of, you see kind of the environment here. Also, these folk you see are long waiting for this healing. They're there constantly at this pool waiting for a healing, especially this man of 38 years. Okay, so you have a great multitude of impotent Jews who are long waiting for a healing in Jerusalem at a religious feast. And not only that, but this man is healed on the Sabbath day. Okay, and of course it's a feast day, so it's a high Sabbath, but it's a Sabbath day nonetheless. Now all this is significant, okay, because prophetically speaking, the Sabbath of Sabbath days was going to be the rest for the nation Israel, which would be the kingdom. Okay, in 6 days God created the world, and the seventh day God rested. When God instituted the Sabbath, He instituted it as a covenant to the nation Israel for the people on the earth to teach them about God's rest. And so from the beginning even, there was a prophecy about the rest and this time of rest that would come. And of course, it's elaborated upon by the prophets throughout the centuries. When they would talk about this rest that would come and the kingdom and when the land would enjoy its Sabbaths and all of this. And so this is the prophetic context that we see in John chapter 5. And when Jesus comes on the scene to Israel in a fulfillment of prophecy, what he sees are a bunch of hypocritical religious rulers. Okay, we saw back in John chapter 2 that they were offering sacrifices and money exchanging for sacrifices, and yet their heart was not there. In Isaiah, the prophet said the same thing to Jerusalem back in olden times when he exhorted them not to offer sacrifices. This is not what God wants. He wants your contrite heart, right? And so here we've got this feast where the elders were offering vain sacrifices, like we saw back in John 2, verse 13 through 17. And here's Jesus not in the main activities of the feast, but instead wandering around this pool in Bethesda where there's a multitude of impotent Jews. Okay, so you've got these folks offering sacrifices and the festivities and keeping the law to the T, right, every jot and tittle, and yet they're ignoring the greater matters of the law, which is love, mercy, and judgment, consideration for the poor, right, and these folk here that are obviously suffering around this pool waiting for an angel to heal them, okay? So this is where Jesus finds himself. We see also in John chapter 4 the importance of these less than desirable people around this pool. In John 4, we saw that Jesus was talking to Samaritans, and we dealt with that idea a bit, how the Samaritans, it was significant that they were Samaritans because they were not pure Jews, right? They were apostate Israel. And here is a great harvest, Jesus says. And look at these people. They believe. You know, how come they can't believe down in Jerusalem? How come they can't believe over in Judah and Israel? And so that was held in contrast. And here, Jesus is going to heal a man, and he's going to get some fame, and they're going to get some attention here. And yet the religious leaders, the Jews, down throughout the chapter, are going to want to kill him over this. And so they're not going to receive him. And so that's the end of the story here. It starts with the man being healed, and it ends with the Jews who try to slay him, okay, and want to kill him. And it actually talks about their anger about Jesus, and this is when they actually start trying to pursue his death. So that's the point of what's going on here. And what is happening is that Jesus is trying to offer them the gospel of the kingdom. We saw that in Matthew 4, right? And when he comes trying to offer this kingdom, this time of rest, when Israel can enter into that promise that they were given, they're going to reject it. Just like these Jews here are rejecting Jesus for what he did. And so that's going to be the context. Now, we look at Luke chapter 10. We can learn that the one purpose for the signs that Jesus performed in his earthly ministry, his miracles, was not primarily for the person getting healed. We know that. These signs and the miracles were performed rather as proofs that Jesus, that the message was accurate and that what Jesus taught was true. Jesus will cover later in the book of John how it's the works that testify of him that he is the Son of God and that his word is true. In Luke 10, verse 8 and 9, he says to his disciples who he's sending out among the cities, that whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. And so he tells them to heal the sick and tell them the kingdom has come nigh. Okay, now this is important because of Isaiah 35, which I think we've covered before, where the prophecies declare that when the kingdom come, there would not be any sick, right? There would not be any lame and all of that. Isaiah 35, verse 5 says, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. And so we covered that a little bit in John 4 when we talked about living waters. The time of the kingdom was going to be a time of healing, right? A time when they're made whole, right? And so what's being preached here, as is in every message of Jesus, is that I am the Messiah, we're going into the kingdom, you know, repent and be baptized, let's get on with it. And of course, they reject him for it. And so he comes to Jerusalem where they should receive him. He performs a miracle, which is a sign of the kingdom and proof that he's the Son of God. And yet the Jews are going to end up rejecting him here because he did it on the Sabbath day. Now, back in, or up in Hebrews chapter 3, turn to Hebrews. We'll see a bit here about the prophetic fulfillment of the rest promised to Israel, or the final Sabbath, so to speak, given to Israel. In Hebrews chapter 3, in verse 9, it says, when your fathers tempted me, rather in verse 8, it says, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. So he's going back to the context of the Exodus, the birth of the nation Israel. He says, harden not your hearts is in the provocation. Of course, the book of Hebrews is written to Hebrews, these New Testament Hebrews. Drop down to verse 14, or 15 rather. It says, while it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And so we talked last week briefly about this, how the issue was faith, right? And they didn't enter into, and the context here is about the wilderness, they didn't enter into the promised land because of the lack of faith. And so you know the story about how they went out, sent out the group to, you know, do the reconnaissance of the promised land. They said, these guys are too big, we can't take them, except for two, and they said, we can. Because of that, the whole nation died in the wilderness, for the most part. So they didn't enter into the rest, into the promised land, because of unbelief. And so the writer here is going to make the connection between that Old Testament Israel with the New Testament kingdom. He says in chapter 4, let us therefore fear, let us, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. He says, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Okay, so they had no belief. That's why they died in the wilderness. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief, again he limited a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long time, as it is said, today if you'll hear his voice, harden not your hearts. What's the point of all of this? The author of Hebrews is making the connection that the Old Testament promise of entering into the rest in a promised land was not just for those people back there. It's going to be fulfilled in the future. There's a yet future time, is what he's saying. A future time from when he's writing the book. And it was a time that Jesus called the kingdom. Okay, he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And so we take this back to John chapter 5, and when Jesus came on earth, he's preaching the New Testament and preaching the kingdom, and he's showing the signs of the coming kingdom. And he here offers, on the Sabbath day, a healing to this person as a sign of the kingdom. And so you see it's kind of a type, it's kind of a foretaste, for example, of the kingdom, you know, of this rest. And the Jews, instead of receiving this healing, this being made whole, this foresight of the kingdom, instead they seek to kill him because he broke the Sabbath. Now, after reading Hebrews 3 or 4, you realize that's kind of absurd. He was trying to establish the Sabbath day, was he not? I mean, the kingdom, the rest that was promised to those that believed. And instead, because of their obstinance and their unbelief, They rejected him and wanted to kill him because he broke the Sabbath. So you could see how the law there was distorted and when they didn't understand what he was trying to fulfill. So that's what's going on in Hebrews chapter 3. Now, if we can back up, or I'm sorry, John chapter 5, rather. If we can back up a bit and take a bigger look at this story that we've covered so far about the impotent man being healed, we can see dispensationally that we can take three applications from it. And I put that on your outline. I think we need to pause right now and then and just see how we could take these verses in the three ways we can interpret Scripture, which are historically, spiritually, and doctrinally. Historically, we can learn something from John 5. Okay, we can learn, believing every verse in the passage, that the pool is real, which if you read a lot of commentaries on this passage, you'll see that they go on and on about if the pool was actually a real place and whether Bethesda was a real place and whether the angel actually came down to the pool or not. Well, we can get past all of that and actually move on when we believe the verses. We believe the verses as they say. We understand the miracles can happen. Okay, the pool is real. I don't have a problem with an angel coming down and stirring the water. I don't have a problem with people being healed. A lot of supernatural things happened. A lot of angelic activity, especially during Jesus' ministry, was going on. Okay, so we don't have a problem with that. Historically, we can say this is accurate. All right? Spiritually speaking, if you're taking a spiritual application of John 5, which is what most people take from it because they can't understand the doctrine, they'll say that we can understand that the healing here is found in Jesus. If you look in John chapter 5, verse 6 and 7, Jesus asks the impotent man, "Wilt thou be made whole?" And the impotent man answers, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me in the pool." So the man's focused on this pool, right? And he's got his eyes set on the pool, and here Jesus is standing there. He's the Messiah, and he can provide him healing and says, "Wilt thou be made whole?" And the man's looking at the pool, saying, "Will you help me in the pool?" When he's not looking at Jesus. So the spiritual application is that we need to turn our eyes towards Jesus, right? And in him is healing. And yet we also understand that that doesn't help us much doctrinally with the passage, right? We know today that when we have better verses to look at, about our salvation in Jesus Christ and that we're complete in him. Okay, so we can gain some spiritual application from this and realize that, you know, people focus too much on superstitious activity perhaps or supernatural behavior, falsely so-called, and instead they need to rely on the Word of God, and in this case the quite literal words of God, Jesus Christ. So that's the spiritual teaching and spiritual application. And yet we take it a step further and take the doctrinal application, which is what we've covered already in John 5, 1 through 9, that the passage is speaking about Israel waiting such a long time, over 400 years now, have been silenced from God, according to prophecy, because of their sin. According to the law, God hasn't spoken to them for 400 years. And here we have John the Baptist and Jesus in their ministry, preaching the Word of God and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And they're coming to heal these people and bring them into the kingdom. And so the healer has come, and the rest, as we saw in Hebrews 4, or the kingdom, the Sabbath, is being offered to these people. Okay, the fulfillment of prophecy. And so that we can see that doctrinally happening here. So that's what's going on in the passage, I think, if we can look at it in its prophetic context. Let's look at verse 10 then, get into the real meaty stuff here. "The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed." So here I think is the point of the story. It's not so much the man got healed and he was impotent. Jesus did that many times. It was that when the man was healed, Jesus told him in verse 8, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." Now you could say he did that to prove that he was healed. You know, so you get the Pentecostal healers today and they tell you to come and walk across the stage and whatever else. I don't think it's really a manual here of how to heal. More so, I think Jesus foresaw what he was wanting to do. Healed this man at a Jewish religious festival at the pool and said, "Take your bed and carry it over there." You know, and then some Jews picked up on that. You know, they're the ones with the badge, you know, the law keepers, and they're the ones that are straightening people out. They said, "You can't do that. You can't carry your bed around. It's not lawful on the Sabbath day." And so this is where Jesus really steps up to bat because he's got his speech prepared at the end of the chapter here. In verse 11, he answered them, "He that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk." Verse 13, "He that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place." And so there's the passage I referred to earlier, where Jesus snuck away because of the multitude. "Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple, and saith unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole, and therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day." Okay, so again, when you look at the prophetic passages about the healing in Isaiah 35 and the rest in Hebrews 4, you know, and the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus is preaching, you see the connection, right, and how those are supposed to be together. And here, the Jews of the day, the religious leaders, rather, are persecuting Jesus because he healed someone on the Sabbath day. I mean, they're concentrating on the gnat, which is don't work on the Sabbath, and totally missing the point of the Sabbath law, which was made for man. It was made for the rest, right? It was made to show the coming kingdom and what God intended to be a finished work on the earth. And so that's what's missing. What are we looking at here? Back at Hebrew or John 5, verse 14 here. When Jesus finds the man in the temple, I need to make this point here real quick. Jesus finds the man, and this is going to be a dispensational distinctive. He tells him, "Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." This is interesting because this indicates that the reason the man was impotent in the first place was because of his sin, right? Or rather, his sin had something to do with the sickness. And of course, we know today that a lot of the bad things that happen in the world are a result of man's sin. So however the case, this man was impotent, and Jesus tells him as a result of his healing to sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. What would happen if he continued in sin? A worse thing would happen. You can possibly make a cross-reference here to Hebrews 10, verse 26 and 27, where it's written that if you can sin willfully after you've acknowledge the truth, there's no more forgiveness of sins for you, right? Only a fearful looking for of condemnation and judgment. And so here we have Jesus making a condition here against the healing, saying this healing may not last if you continue in sin, right? And so if you're going to take a spiritual application from this and say the healing is salvation, that doesn't really fit for us today, does it? Because salvation for you and I, the healing that we have, quote unquote, the spiritual healing, the salvation that we have, is something that's permanent. It's by the grace of God. It's not something where it's because of our works or a one-time grace. You know, this is something that he's paid for our sins. We're crucified on the cross, and now we inherit eternal life freely, not based on our works. It's to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly. And so here, Jesus is exhorting him to continue in the law, right? Continue in commandments, continue in the good behavior, lest worse things happen. That's a covenant relationship, and that's a covenant system that he's under. Leviticus 23 and 26 talks about if you don't do the law, then more punishments are going to come. And so this is exactly what Jesus is teaching in John 5:14. So I want to point that out because that's a good dispensational distinctive, I think, as we go through the story here. And that's just kind of stuck in between these verses about the Jews and they're persecuting him for the Sabbath. Now, I want to address this issue of the Sabbath day once again. If we look in Mark chapter 2, we see Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all tell the story of a few stories. There are different instances where Jesus addresses this issue of the Sabbath. In fact, that was one of the main reasons that the Jews tried to persecute him. The second being that he declared himself to be God. And of course, that's blasphemy and worthy of death, the Jews thought. So, the other issue being that he would do all these things on the Sabbath day. And of course, Jesus' ministry being about the kingdom and the Sabbath and the rest, that was what he was trying to teach them, that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. In Mark chapter 2, in Matthew, Jesus here defines the Sabbath as not being instituted originally as a legalistic thing. Okay, I mean, so many people take the law as if the laws in themselves were supposed to be the end of it. In fact, they're supposed to teach you something about Jesus Christ, about God, about righteousness. Mark chapter 2, verse 27. Jesus says, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath day." Okay, and the issue here, again, is that the Sabbath is not just a day to keep. God said in Isaiah 1 that he doesn't want your Sabbath days, your Sabbath observances, and your sacrifices if it's not your heart that you're offering. Okay, man is not made just to stay home on the Sabbath. That's not what man's made for. The Sabbath is instituted for. The Sabbath was made for man. It was the rest in the kingdom, okay? In the Sabbath, seventh day God rested, was given for man. It wasn't the other way around. And so that's the one definition of Mark 2 that we see. We're going to look also with Luke chapter 6, verse 9. Jesus is teaching here. when he heals another man, it says, "Rise, stand up, stand forth in the midst." And he arose and stood. And Jesus says unto them, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" Okay, and of course, he's trapping them in their own trap. They're trying to trap Jesus because he's doing a work on the Sabbath day. And they're not judging what kind of work he's doing. They're not judging the righteous judgment. And so he asks them, is it lawful to do good or do evil on Sabbath days? What kind of work are you going to do to save life or destroy? And of course, they're not going to say destroy life. So they're in a catch-22 there. And again, the teaching there is that Jesus is... He's putting the Sabbath in its place, rather. He's not saying don't keep the Sabbath. We learned in Matthew 5 that he teaches the commandments. It says to keep these things. But like we saw in John 4, if they knew who he was, they would understand that the law spoke of him. Okay, you don't go to the person who wrote the law and say, "You're breaking the law." Okay, he's the law speaks of him. All right, he's the point of the law, the shadow of things to come, and he is the thing to come. The kingdom and the Messiah. So Matthew chapter 12 is another place where we see this issue of the Sabbath rising up. And here Jesus declares himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath. Matthew 12, verse 6 through 8. He says, "I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But ye have not known what this meaneth. I will have mercy and sacrifice. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day." You see, so here they were eating some corn in the fields, and the Pharisees were getting after them. And Jesus says, don't you read in the law how that the priests on the Sabbath day to profane the Sabbath and are blameless and so on and so forth. If they would have known who it was who was eating corn out of the fields... If they'd known who it was and what they were preaching, the gospel of the kingdom come, and the rest being offered, okay, they wouldn't stay in unbelief. You know, Hebrews chapter 4, right? They would be in belief so they could enter into the rest, into the promise. The Son of Man is the Lord, even of the Sabbath day. Okay, God rests on the Sabbath day, and we saw in Mark 2, the Sabbath day was made for man. And so man, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Of course, we know today... In Colossians 2:16, Paul tells us, "Don't let any man judge you in Sabbath days or meats or drinks in any holy day." And so, in today's dispensation, it's not about Sabbath days one day or another. It's not about esteeming one day over another, whether it be Jesus being the Lord of the Sabbath or whether it be keeping the Sabbath regularly in the high holy days and all that. There is no special day for you and I. We're not a people who are given the days. Okay, we're not even under the law. And so the law that Jesus came to live and lived under and came to fulfill, we're not underneath that. Okay, we were Gentiles given up long ago, and so we need God's grace. And so the salvation by grace apart from the law fits quite nicely into today. Where are we at now? John chapter 5, verse 10 here. "The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed." When Jesus meets the man and tells him that it was him that healed him, he goes to the Jews in verse 15, and told him about Jesus. "And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Now, that small little phrase in John 5:17, by itself, may be hard to interpret. Okay, it says, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Now, we understand he's speaking about his work going into the kingdom and healing this man and all of this. And since the Father is working and working to institute this kingdom and working to fulfill his purpose, that Jesus, being one with the Father, we learn later, is also working, and he's doing the work of his Father. We saw in John 4 that it's meet for him to do the will of his Father. And yet we see in verse 18 the interpretation of the implication of this passage. Okay, and one thing that we can learn from that is that studying the Bible and using the Bible to interpret itself is the best thing to do. If the Bible tells you what it means in other places, then you should trust it rather than trying to elaborate more on it. So in John 5:18, at the end there, it says that they they were wanting to kill him because he maketh himself equal with God. Okay, well, if that's what they said that he did, then that's what we take that he did in John 5:17 when he said, "My Father." Okay, obviously, when he said that, he knew that they would think that he meant, "My Father is God." And that's what they meant. And instead of saying, "That's great," they said, "That's a bad thing." Now, verse 19, down to the end of the chapter, Jesus is going to go on to explain here these different aspects of his relationship with God the Father. And, of course, Jesus is God in the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so it's going to be interesting here to learn about some of this. And verse 19, he starts saying, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel." And so we learn here, verily, verily, you know, truthfully, like Paul says, a faithful saying, right? This is something where it can't be denied. Okay, this is going to be a truth. And Jesus says that him and the Father are equal, basically. In John 10:30, he says there, "I and the Father are one." That's what he says there straightforwardly. In John 5:19, "The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. Whatsoever things he doeth, these also the Son likewise." Now, if I told you, whatever things God does, I do likewise. Okay, that would seem pretty brash, you know, pretty bold. And that's what he's saying here, okay? I think that puts it in context. When you say the words that Jesus said about himself out of your mouth, it makes you seem pretty petty. You know, that's because he was God and you're not. People talk about following Jesus in earthly ministry. It's going to be really tough following Jesus doing the things that he did in the book of John, because all through the book of John is proofs that he was God and you're not. And so you pretty much can't do everything Jesus did in the book of John. John 5:20 and 21 here says, "The Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth." Now, John 1:18, we learned in the first chapter that no one has seen God the Father except the Son. Okay, so we saw at the outset there that John laid out the principle for that. And here Jesus himself is explaining it. Verse 21, "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will." Now, in verse 21, 22, and 23, we're going to start seeing these things that Jesus lists as greater works. He's going to start giving these powers that he has, being God the Son. In verse 21, he says, "As the Father raises up the dead." Now, there are verses in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, in Exodus, and Deuteronomy, that talk about God the Father and raising from the dead, and he has the power of life. And of course, he gave life to the first man, right? And here, we got the Son, who quickeneth whom he will. Okay? Now, if I could tell you that I can raise people from the dead, you're going to think I'm a crazy Pentecostal, or that, you know, I'm out of my mind. Either one. And that's what some people thought of Jesus. And yet here he's making a claim that he has the power over life. Okay? In verse 22, "The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." Not only is it all-knowing in that God the Son, Jesus, knows the things of the Father in verse 19 and 20. So as the Father does things, he does things, but he has power over life, and he has power to judge. Okay. In the Old Testament also, God, the Father, was primarily looked upon as the judge. Right? And here we've got the manifestation of God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, God the Son, second person of the Trinity, of the Godhead, and he says that I have the power to judge. Right? And so this is a significant point. Because these are positions that are reserved for God alone, and Jesus is claiming them for himself. He says that he can forgive sins in other places, and it's something that gets the Jews riled, because, again, he's claiming deity. Right? We'll see that here in the book of John elsewhere, too, where he forgives sins. And so he's claiming that he has the power to judge, that he's got the power to give life. He says in verse 23, pretty straightforwardly here, you can't miss it, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Again, if I told you you should honor me as you honor God, okay, and because me and God are one, he that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. If you're not worshiping me, you're not worshiping God. Okay, and that's what's going on here, and that would be a wrong thing for me to say, a right thing for God the Son to say. It would be silly, by the way, to think that Jesus did not know who he was. Okay, he's obviously the primary a propagandist, if I could say that, that's the wrong word, I think, a promoter of who he is, being Jesus, God the Son. He's the one that's declaring deity. It's not that people are pointing him out as God or lifting up as God, as people did with Paul. Remember Paul and Barnabas, when they were preaching, they lifted him up as Jupiter and Saturn, you know, the Greek gods. And they, of course, they said, no, no, no. And Cornelius tried to do the same thing with Peter when he bowed down and worshipped him when Peter came and visited him. Peter said, no, 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 don't worship me. And yet, and they understood some of those Old Testament passages where the law strictly says you can't worship anyone but God. Okay, and he's a very jealous God. In fact, that's the first commandment, right? You ought to love God and worship him alone. And idolatry is not something that's acceptable to him. And yet Jesus, when he comes on earth, accepts worship. I put on your outline there, he demands equal honor with God the Father. That is the JW, Jehovah Witness, Jesus worship problem, right? They have a problem with the worship given to Jesus. And of course, Jehovah Witnesses, among other folk, deny Jesus being God. And yet there's a problem here with this worship issue. When in Matthew 4:10, Jesus himself tells the devil when he's tempted that you should worship no one but God alone. Okay? If you look back in Matthew 4, verse 10, he says, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Okay, so he's quoting Old Testament there, and he says, you shall serve the Lord thy God alone, only. And then if we look at Matthew 28, 24 chapters later, and I'm sure Jesus has not forgotten this incident when he's tempted of the devil. In Matthew 28, verse 9, And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "All hail!" And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Okay, that's one of many times. I just picked that one out because it was after his resurrection, which is another sign that he was of God. Okay, a pretty big sign, by the way, that John speaks about in his gospel, in his book. But here the disciples are worshipping him, holding him by his feet after his resurrection and worshipping him. Now, that's something that is reserved for God alone. Okay? You don't bow down and worship people, a man, any man, unless it's Jesus Christ, the one God-man. So that's the problem that the folks have that do not say that Jesus was the Christ. And I think it's a big problem in John chapter 5 when some will say that Jesus never says that he's God. Oh, I would seek the contrary. And we've covered five chapters, and already almost every chapter there's multiple instances that Jesus proves that he's God, and already there have been three or four times where he just outright says it, "I'm the Messiah, I'm God, you know, worship me, I come from God." You can't really miss what he's saying here in John 5, 19, 20, 21. These attributes he gives himself are from God. Now, we can cover some verses also in Colossians and Philippians that Paul mentions about Jesus being God. Some of these things that we learn in the book of John and the things that Jesus said are transdispensational. Okay, Jesus doesn't stop being God in the dispensation of grace, right? He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Of course, we know him in his glory. We don't know him according to the flesh. If anything, we know him more in his deity. And so some people who would try to amplify his humanity need to get over that part of it, because we don't know Christ in the flesh. We know him glorified and resurrected. Okay, we need his humanity only as far as it goes to the cross and he died. Okay, we need him being God. Because if it's not God on the cross, then we don't get our sins paid for. Colossians 2, verse 9 and 10, "For in him," that's Christ, "dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him," which is the head of principality and power. You can't be complete there in any man. Okay, you're complete in Christ, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, Paul uses Christ's deity as an example here in this passage when talking about the mind of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." So it wasn't something where he was stealing from God. That wasn't how it was if he declared himself equal with God, which he did in John chapter 5, verse 23. Right? It's not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. Now, was he a servant? He was a form of a servant. He was actually God in the flesh, and was made in the likeness of men. Now, was he like you and I, fallen humanity? No, he was God in the flesh. We saw back in John chapter 1, which the more I studied that in John 1, the more I liked it and appreciated it more than the baby manger scene, because John 1 speaks about the incarnation and God becoming flesh. The Word was made flesh, and it's more of a magnanimous portrayal of the deity, the Word eternal, becoming flesh. I mean, you can see how he barely fits into his human form. He's so large, you know. And that's what Philippians 2, 6, and 7 is about. He took on himself the form of a servant, but he was God the whole time. And so through his earthly ministry, he never forgot. He never was told as if he didn't know. He was God every second of the day, of every second of his life on earth. And so that's something, if anything, we should learn from the book of John, because he's proving that he's deity. So I think that pretty much covers our passage tonight. Again, John 5 with the healing of the impotent man and the picture there of impotent Israel, okay, waiting for the kingdom and the rest, and they get it in the Messiah, but the religious leaders, right, reject it, of course, reject him being God. It's,